2 Chronicles chapter 27 tonight. We're going to take a look at 2 Kings because the king in chapter 27 is the shortest chapter in all of Chronicles. It's only, I forgot the number now, 9 verses. So we're going to do a father and a son tonight here and talk about these two. And I'll tell you tonight as we get started, this father and son could not be more different. And we're going to see a lot of differences in them. And yet we're going to see tonight the goodness of God on display in both of their lives despite two very, very, very divergent paths. And one lesson I hope that you'll take away with tonight is this, is that God is always present and active in moving his plan forward no matter what. Right? We're going to see this in a good king, and we're going to see this in an utterly wicked king. That God's goodness is always present, and he's always active and working towards his plan and his promises. And so when we see things like changes coming and hardships coming, whether they're of our faults or of no fault of our own, or when they are because God's chastening hand is upon us, God is always right there, upholding us by his mighty right hand. So we're going to see that on display tonight in this father, in this son, Lord willing. The first one is a king named Jotham, and he is Uzziah's son. We talked about Uzziah last week. So join me in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, and I'm going to read you the short story of Jotham's life that's recorded here in Scriptures. Chapter 27, verse 1 says this, Jotham was 25 years old, and he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still, the people acted corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah. In the forests, he built fortresses and towers. He fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. The people of Ammon gave him 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon also paid this to him the second and third years also. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, all his wars and his ways, indeed they are written in the book of Kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old and he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So let's start back here in verse 1 and ask the Lord for his help before we talk about Jotham's reign to start ourselves off. God, we thank you so much for your goodness. On days when the sun is shining and the birds are singing, and on days when it's dark, you are present. And Lord, as we see your goodness and your providence and your care here again in this text tonight, I pray that you would help speak comfort to our hearts and also just remind us, Lord, if we're bogged down with the details of life or the events of the world, to be reminded that you are still in control and that you are good and that you always make good on your promises. And so, Lord, as we take a look here at this text tonight, we ask you to give us understanding, help our minds and our bodies to cooperate, that we might pay attention and follow along, and, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive from what's in your word here tonight. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So let's talk about Jotham first. He was 25, according to the text, when he began to reign and serve for 16 years. And he served and walked in the ways of God, and he did like his father did, with one big exception. He learned the lesson from his dad, and he didn't go walking into the temple. Remember Uzziah, if you were here this last week, Uzziah thought he was all big, mighty stuff, thought he could walk right into the temple of God and offer sacrifices, and God struck him with leprosy. So his son, Jotham, was like him because he walked in God's ways, he did what was good, but he learned this lesson. He didn't go walking in the temple to do what he said. And you may have noticed here with Jotham, even though it's a short account, there's no like, yeah, but with him. Every king we've seen so far has had, he did this, he did this, he did this, but, and then there's like, dun, dun, dun. Now, I'm not saying Jotham was perfect. And if you read the account in 2 Kings, it says basically the same thing here. So it's not like we have to go to another passage to figure this out. But this man, generally, for the time that he reigned, was walking in the ways of God because we'll see why at the very end. This lesson, though, about his father was forever etched on his mind, and he made a conscious choice to learn from his father's mistake, which is a good thing. Parents, we all make mistakes, and our kids see our mistakes. And sometimes our kids do better to learn from the mistakes that we make, right? Rather than repeating them over and over again, they do well to learn from us. This should also note here that this lesson was etched on his mind, and we should see here that the occasion that the judgment of God on his father was not an occasion for him to get angry with God. This is one of those other potential outcomes, is that he could have seen God strike his dad with leprosy and say, that's not the kind of God I want to serve. That was not the course of his heart. What he saw was God acted justly according to his word, and God acted justly according to his law, and this actually drew him closer to God. according to what the text says as to how he ruled his life. So let me just pick out three things about his life very quickly here before we talk about Ahaz, because that's a much lengthier text that we'll be looking at. So notice here that he did what was right in the eyes of God. He walked in the ways of his father Uzziah, except for going to the temple. He learned that lesson, but I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 2. But the people still acted what? Corruptly. This is the first thing I want us to be reminded of. Godly leadership can only take things so far because it can't change the hearts of people. Right? Godly leadership can only take things so far because they cannot change the hearts of people. Right? Jotham really was pursuing what God wanted. He really was seeking to be a leader that loved God, that walked in his ways from everything we can tell here in this text. And yet, despite the influence of a godly king who is trying to learn from the mistakes of his father and walk in the ways of God, what do we find? The people still acted corruptly. And this is one of those things where we continue to see as the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah continue to accelerate here in history and in time. This is one of those things where we start to long in our hearts for not only better kings, King Jesus, right? But we also long for people that have their hearts changed. Because here, even though you have a godly king who's trying to do what's right in the eyes of God, trying to learn from his father's mistakes, people are still corrupt in their core. And this is where, as you think about the parallels that are written around this time, books like Isaiah, books like Jeremiah, where they begin to unfold what God's going to do, because the big problem, both with kings and people in these days, is the problem of the heart. The heart's corrupt. The heart is desperately wicked, right? Who can know it? Something has to be done about these things. It's not just we need better leaders, because there's been good leaders in Israel and in Judah, and it still didn't matter. What needs to happen is a heart change. And this is one of those things where we are like, oh God, how long, right? We got a good king, but the people don't want to cooperate. They act corruptly. You need both a godly leader and you need godly people. And the only way that's going to happen is with a new heart. And that's what is beginning to be prophesied in the prophets that are writing in tandem to these historical events so that we know what's coming. And this is what we now know is the reality because of Christ. Jesus and his work on the cross answer both needs. How do we change the hearts of the people? And how do we have a perfect and good leader? The answer to both of those is Jesus, right? The anointed one, the Messiah, the one that God is prophesying that will come someday. Because of his humiliation, we can be given a new heart. And because of his exaltation, we now have a new king. Both of those things are good news for us to be reminded of. Second of all, I want you to notice here that he strengthened the kingdom and God gave him victory. In verses 3 through 6 here, we find out that God was with him. And we just have a short little account here of he fought the Ammonites, he beat them, and his defeat of them was so resounding that they paid him a ton of money, gave him a ton of crops, and it says the second year they did that, and the third year he did that, right? There was this ongoing, like the victory was so profound, they knew, we better just pay this guy off now because if he comes back, he's going to whoop us again. And this evident here that God is with them. God is fighting on their behalf. He continued to build up the city. He continued to build up everything else that was around him. And here God is with him, which leads to the third thing that I want you to notice here is he became mighty, not, and we don't read here, but then he walked away from God like his father did. Notice here what the text says in verse 6. He became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Right? The reason that Jotham had success, both in military and everything else going on, it was because he prepared his ways. Or some translations you have may say he established his ways, or he walked in the ways of the Lord his God. This is what was true about Jotham. Why did Jotham succeed? Was it because he was wise? Was it because he was strong? Because he was a good good at strategies in military? No, the main reason why he succeeded was this, is his heart was set upon God. Right? He prepared his heart. He established himself. He walked in the ways of God. And because of that, that is where the strength for him came. And notice one of the things that's interesting about him versus Uzziah or a king like Joash that we studied a number of weeks ago is these guys were good for a period of time while they had good spiritual counsel. And there's kind of like this decline. Notice what's interesting here about him is the reason he's mighty is because he made a choice in his heart to walk in the ways of God. Right, this was his choice. This wasn't he had good counselors around him. This was his heart attitude to say, I want to walk in God's ways. I want to know God. I want to walk in his ways and do what is right in his eyes. And so he prepared himself. He established himself. He plotted and planned and rooted himself in the ways of God. Some translations say, like I said, he ordered his ways. He walked steadfastly. And that was his choice. And this was the reason that he flourished. was because he so devoted himself to God. Now, as we move on to the next chapter, what we're going to notice here is it doesn't seem like any of that got transferred to his son. And that alone may be an indictment on Jotham. I'm not going to push that too hard and too far, because when you see the trajectory of his son, you're like, how did dad and son, like, how are they connected? How in the world these two, I mean, how are they even genetically compatible with each other when you see the trajectory? And that may be one of the indictments on Jotham, is because look at the course that his son took, but we're not told where it's like he married his son off to the daughter of Ahab or something like we saw earlier in our studies. We just are just simply told this is what happens. But I want you to see here two things as I read most of Ahaz's account. One, I want you to see the emptiness and the folly of sin. And I want you to see the goodness of God despite wickedness. All right? So listen as I start reading in chapter 28. And I'm going to start there in verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eye of the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and he burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered in the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, the king's son. Azricam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. The children of Israel carried away the captive of their brethren, 200,000 women and sons and daughters, and they also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the Lord, before the army that came to Samaria, and said to them, "Look, because the Lord your God of your fathers is angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hands, and you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken from your brethren, for fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshulmoth, Jehizach the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood against those who came to war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for already they have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. When the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives from the spoil, they clothed all those who were naked among them, dressed them, gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees, and they returned to Samaria. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Succah, and its villages, Timnah and its villages, and Gizmo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord had brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had continually been unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pilsar, the king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures of the house of the Lord, from whom the house of the king and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Syria, but he did not help him. So let's talk about this section of his reign, all right? All that stuff together here under Ahaz's reign. And I'll tell you what, every time I read that this week and last week when I started looking at this, it just breaks my heart. And I hope it did yours too. Like, we should take no pleasure in watching people self-destruct. It's really heartbreaking to see the self-destruction of this man and the nation that followed along with him. Some of the highlights of his kingship that are noted here in the text, first of all, if you want to jot this down, is his idolatry. His idolatry. First thing we see in the first four verses here. At 20 years old, he took the throne. It lasted for 16 years, and I have no idea how God left him alive that long, based on what we just read. right? He had a wicked reign from top to bottom, according to what is regarded here. And if you were to say one word that describes the reign of Ahaz, probably idolatry would be the word. Because this is the thing that characterized his people and characterized his kingdom and his reign and everything that he did. And I don't mean, okay, listen, there's no cutesy idolatry, but some of it seems like, that's not so bad. You got a little shrine in your house. It's wrong. I'm not talking that kind of idolatry, though. I'm talking about the stuff that I read about, right? Where he made all of these idols and he put them around in the house of God. He made and worshiped the Baals. He also offered his children. You stop right there and you're just like, whoa. It's one thing for him to offer incense to Baals. It's one thing for him to participate in what's talked about under these green trees. Those are big sexual orgies that were part of Canaanite worship stuff. Like, that's all really, really bad stuff. But we're talking about sacrificing your children. But now we're not, this is no joke anymore. It wasn't a joke before, right? But this is serious, depraved idolatry. These are the kinds of things that would continue to go on under his reign. And in fact, when we get down to verse 22 and following, we're going to find that it actually got worse, if you can imagine, as time went on in his reign. This kind of gross idolatry is something that was to the fall of both Israel to the north and Judah to the south where Ahaz was reigning. And I would also tell you that this is kind of gross idolatry that's becoming more commonplace in our world too. We'd be fools not to recognize the connections here. To understand that a lot of these same things are happening in our worlds. It might not look like it's under the green trees. It might not look like children passing through the fire and those type things, but we are worshiping created gods. People are offering their bodies and offering their children in the pursuit of the gods of convenience and all sorts of other things. We might not be having big altars where babies are thrown into the fire and these sorts of things are happening, but this kind of idolatry and self-worship is happening all over the world right now. And we'd be fools not to recognize this, which is one of the reasons why you and I have to say, I don't know if the world we live in right now is leading right directly to the tribulation in the end. It may very well be. But one thing I can tell you is this can't keep going on without God doing something to judge the world. Because the sort of things that are happening in our world right now are wicked and depraved in the eyes of God. And over and over and over again, the story of Israel's history and human history, this stuff only goes on for so long until God just says, enough. That may mean the end of the world and the return of Christ and the tribulation period. It may mean just a massive hardships that are going to be faced to our country and to the world. God will have to sort all that out. But either way, I think it's unavoidable for us to see the rampant idolatry and sinfulness is leading us directly on a path of wrath, one way or the other. Right? And this is one of those areas where we ought to plead with God, not only for mercy, but also that he would change the hearts of people before this has to come and bring great destruction to the hearts of many peoples, not only physical bodies, but to their souls. Right? Because we, of all people, should say, listen, people, if you live this way and you continue to do this, the wrath of God is coming. But pray on behalf of people that are lost. Pray on behalf of people that are blind, that are walking these sorts of sinful ways, and ask and plead with them on God's behalf that they would walk in a way that's pleasing to God, because this will get you killed. God doesn't tolerate this stuff. He won't even tolerate it with his covenant people, with the king and the house of David. He won't even tolerate it. He won't tolerate it with us either. A second thing that's a part of his kingship, connected directly to his idolatry, is repeated defeat. And you're like, yeah. But understand the connection, right? Because of his depraved heart, because of his depraved practices, because of all the things that he and the people of Israel and Judah were doing, all of this wickedness, God says, enough. And this is the wrath that I'm talking about. So the king of Syria came. And the king of Israel came, and the king of the Philistines came. We're going to see this continued just layer after layer after layer of defeat because they walked in sin. If you were with us last week, I reminded you then that under the kingship of Uzziah, Israel and Judah together as a whole were probably at their biggest or close to their biggest they'd ever been. Under Jotham, we just read about how the kingdom expanded and how he continued to strengthen fortresses and towers all around different places because God was with him. And now you see this sudden and quick decline. Verse 5, the king of Syria came in, the king of Israel came in. We find out later the Edomites come in. We find out that there's more problems that are going to keep coming and coming and coming, and God uses these nations to punish them. Why did all this happen? It's very, very simple. It's stated right here in our text. It's because they had forsaken the God of their fathers, verse 6. Why did all this happen? It was because of choices that they had made. Right? They said, here is Almighty God. He's the one who redeemed us from Egypt. He gave us strength. He gave us power. He gave us majesty. He gave us this eternal covenant with him. We want nothing to do with him. And they forsook him. And so God punished them. We should not be so immune to think that God won't do the same to us. This is why I say that judgment is coming. When you say that you understand who God is and he reveals himself to us and he shows us truth and we say, I want nothing to do with that. What do you think is going to happen? That's why when Jesus was talking in John chapter 3, he said, the people that are condemned already because the light came into the world and they love darkness rather than light. God's not hiding. He wants to be known. He wants to be seen. He wants to be loved. He wants to have people come and receive salvation when people are like, phooey, I want nothing to do with that. I mean, what do you think is going to happen? This is exactly what's going to happen. And this is what's happening across the world even today and what is going to continue to get worse and worse and worse as God pours his wrath out on people who reject his son and reject the message of the gospel. I also want to notice here who God uses to punish him. The king of Syria and the king of Israel. Now, it's kind of ironic in thinking about those two kings and those two kingdoms. They were actually worse than Judah was at this point. Their idolatry was way worse. And this is one of those things that just reminds us to think about how God can use wicked nations to accomplish his plans. What it does is it should lift our eyes not only to the reality of judgment coming, but also lift our eyes to understand who's in control of literally everything. God can take and use wicked nations to do exactly what he wants. And God's going to continue this process here. Is this going to happen where the kings of Syria and the kings of Israel are going to be punished by another wicked kingdom? And God just uses kingdoms however he chooses to accomplish his plan. And this is one of those things we got to be reminded of, is that God is huge and he is mighty and he is powerful and there's nothing that he can't do. He can take any kingdom that he wants, no matter how depraved, no matter how wicked they are, and he can use them for his good and to carry out his plans. You see that happening here in this way. God is still in complete control of the nations. God is still in complete control of their leaders, and we should take heart in that. Because even if hardship comes, who's still in control? God's still this. And it's also a reminder to us, and it may even be a grief to us, that as we see the course and trajectory of where our nation is at, God may take an even wickeder nation to use them in our nation to bring judgment and wrath, if that's what he decides to do. God can do that. Just because there's sin here doesn't mean that God can't take a more wicked nation than us and bring them in to bring hardship upon us. This is what God often does. Now, a third thing we see here in his life is that God's grace intervenes. The third thing that's up there under this point is it happens in verses 9 and following. The text here records that Israel came in and they killed 120,000 valiant men. It also says then that they carried away 200,000 women along with men and male and female children and a whole bunch of great spoil. Now, that all just seems like normal war stuff, right? You go kick the other army's butt and you take all that you want when you're done. I mean, that's like normal war stuff, right? It would seem like that's the way that it goes. But if you notice here, they had done a little bit more than what was right. Because in verse 9, a prophet whose name is Oded shows up and says, you guys have killed them in rage, verse 9, and this has reached to the heavens. What Israel did was not just be used by God to punish them. What they did was sinful warfare. Not only did they beat them, but everything they did in rage was far worse. And here, this prophet shows up and says, are you serious? You already committed this great act of rage that came all the way to heavens, and now you're seriously going to take your brothers and sisters, the people of Judah, and you're going to make them your slaves. Are you serious? Do you not realize, like he says here, that the wrath of God is upon you? Verse 11. Remember, with me, if you were to go back the last couple of chapters, the reason that the king of Israel was no help to the king of Judah was because God was not with them. God still wasn't with them. Even though God delivered Judah into the hands of Israel in this battle, God was not with Israel. He was not for Israel. He was against them. And this prophet walks out there and says to them, are you serious? You think that you're going to take the people of Judah, you're going to take Jerusalem, you're going to make them your slaves. Do you not realize that God is still against you? And amazingly, they don't kill the prophet. What amazingly happens in verse 12 is that some of the children of Ephraim, they stand up and they're like, this is not right. We've already offended God enough, and you're going to add to our sins. There's going to be even more wrath against us. And so verse 14 says, the armed men left their captives and their spoil. You're like, how did that happen? Right? You have people that are not walking with God, that are on a war path, that are all excited because of all the spoil that they have, and one prophet and a couple of the leaders of Ephraim come out, they say this to them, and they're like, okay. And they leave all the spoil of war, and they go home. How did that happen? God's grace intervened, right? Here's one of those incredible things that happens here that is so, so beautiful. This is God's grace on display. Even in the face of God's wrath, there is a limit to it. Is God judging Judah for their sin? Of course he is. But there's a limit even to that. Because of his covenant faithfulness to them, because of his love for them, there was judicial punishment, but even God knew that there was a line. And he stopped and made sure they were taken care of so that all these people who were naked and were hurting, they clothed them, they put shoes on them, they gave food to them, they anointed them, they had all the feeble ones, they put them on donkeys, and they delivered them all safely home and then went back. This is amazing. Like, why in the world would people that are enemies do such kind acts for their enemies when they could have taken full advantage of them and got what they wanted in lots of different ways? It's because God was intervening once again. God allowed this judgment. God allowed this hardship, but not too much. But not too much. He stepped in and defended his people. He sent a prophet in to make this declaration. He moved in these men of Ephraim to stand up and to speak. This was an act of God. This is his loving and gracious hand, even in the midst of his judgment. And listen, God does this all the time. God does this all the time. Does he chasten us? He does. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. But he chastens us in love. He chastens us in love. Does he punish us in perfection? Yeah. What's the goal? To build us up and to move us towards what he's desiring for us, but never too far, even in the hardest of days. I know it might be a big pill to swallow. There might be a lot for you to think upon. But just notice here in the narrative how this works, right? There was no reason for Israel to stop and listen to a prophet. There was no reason for these men of Ephraim to stand up and say, we need to do what's right. They did not excel in doing what was right. This is God's grace intervening to defend his people and to say, this is the line. You've been punished, but I draw the line here. God is never far from us, even on the hardest of days. Somehow, according to the next section here, I'm going to talk about the folly of human wisdom for a couple minutes. Somehow he's still alive in all of this, right? He's been raided by the king of Syria. He's been raided by the king of Israel. He is a marked man because of his sinfulness, and yet he is still alive. The answer to why he's still alive, of course, is because God's not done with him yet. He's still alive. And when he's faced then with an attack from the Edomites and the Philistines in verses 16 through 21, he says, oh, I know what I need. I need help. So what did he do? He sent to the king of Assyria for help. And this is a sad, sad statement of his folly. He's been whipped by Syria and by Israel. Edom and Philistia have now attacked him. He's literally surrounded, if you look at these countries on a map. And rather than falling down on his knees and begging for God's help and begging for forgiveness with God, what does he do? He cleans out, notice verse 21, treasures from the house of the Lord, treasures from house of the king. He took treasures from the leaders and he gave it to the king of Assyria, all in the hope that the king of Assyria would help him. What did the king of Assyria do? He did not help him. In fact, it's implied in verse 20 that he came and distressed him. The idea there is that he came and mocked him. He took all of his money and then just walked away. This is the folly of human wisdom. Right? He's like, I know. I mean, listen, the Assyrians, why did he call them? Because they were the world power at this point in time. Right, you want to talk about, like, you know, the bad boys that you want on your team, the mafia, the guerrillas, right, the bad hombres that you want to pay to help you beat somebody up. I mean, you call the Assyrians, and the king of Assyria walks in, takes all the riches, and he goes, yeah, no, and walks away. And then what are you going to do? They literally took all their money, and notice a lot of this stuff came from to the house of the king and also from the house of the Lord. A desperate act of human folly. He believed that living by human wisdom instead of humbling himself before God would be to his aid, and what it leads to is destruction. And why did all of this happen? Again, notice verse 19. The The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. See that? This is a continued result of the fact there had been this propagated moral decline. There had been this propagated unfaithfulness to God, and God is continuing to just heap the consequences upon them because they will not break. They just keep walking in sinfulness and foolishness over and over and over again. There's a lot of warnings for us to ponder here as Christians today too, because where do we run first a lot of times when we are in times of need? A lot of times we run to the internet, Google it, right? We run to the wisdom of men. We run to science. We run to politicians. We run to popular movements or government aid or all kinds of things like them. And I'm telling you, if our first line of aid and the thing that we run to first and the thing we depend on most is anything other than God, we're going to end up the same way like Ahaz did here. We're going to go running after these lesser things, hoping that they'll help us, and then they're going to mock us, and we're going to be like, oh, this is where I am. What characterizes a godly heart is repentance and humility before the Lord. I've been pleased to hear, some of you have heard about some of the revival meetings that have been happening. A lot of the things that's taking central place in a lot of them is repentance and humility before the Lord. That's the only way revival starts. That's the only way. It's not through pragmatic things. It's not through getting all clever and industrial and corporate. It's because people have broken hearts before God. They humble themselves, they repent before God, and we're seeing that. Now, whether or not what is happening is going to continue on, I hope that it does, and we should pray that it does. And I hope it should filter from college campuses into churches everywhere. It's going to mean, though, that we're going to have broken hearts and repentance and humility. This is the only way, though, that God can really work in the hearts of people, is when they finally come to the end of them trying to use their wisdom and their devices and all the things that we can come up with and just simply say, God, we need you. Then God can help. I would like to say that's what Ahaz did. But we're not done reading yet. Look at verse 22. In the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. That should just break your heart, right? I mean, God is just after him and after him and after him and after him. And when he is distressed, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is King Ahaz, the one and only. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria will help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces and the articles of the house of God, and shut up the doors in the house of God. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and his ways, from first to last, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the king of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Final part here we're going to look at tonight is his final hardening. And if you can parallel 2 Kings chapter 16 with this if you want. But again, that first line there in verse 22, just let that settle on your heart for a minute. In his distress, what happened? He became increasingly unfaithful to God. Just let that settle on you, right? That the things that God was using to punish him, the things that God was using to help try to turn him and break him, actually turned him away from God and made him harder and harder and harder. I had to stop. Well, I didn't have to. I chose to stop working on this sermon this week to go down to Clarissa Barton's funeral. I felt like it was just important to be a part of a celebration of someone who was faithful. And what a stark contrast to King Ahaz's testimony and the story of her life. They shared at the funeral that her first missionary term was filled with all kinds of problems, including a teammate getting killed and her getting evacuated by a UN helicopter. And so what did she do? She served 46 more years and then at least 10 more years as a volunteer. Right? Her distress led to what? Further faithfulness to God. Her distress led to further dependence upon God. Her distress led to her being faithful to God. Despite hardships and all different kinds of things that she faced, she was faithful. Her hardships didn't lead her away from God. They led her closer to God. And it was a beautiful thing to be able to remember her faithfulness to her Savior throughout all of that, where she could have had lots of opportunities to be like, God failed me, I'm done. She was faithful, right? And that's the way that it's ultimately supposed to work for us. I would hope it'd be the same for you. Because hardships come into all of our lives, don't they? Some of them are because of our making, because of the choices we make. Some of them are not because of our making, because of the general effects of sin in the world and the choices of other people. But either way, what should be the impact of distress in our lives? It should cause increasing faithfulness to God rather than increasing unfaithfulness to God. But this is the story of Ahaz, right? He didn't respond in the right way. He became harder and harder and harder. And in his mind, again, this is the way we see him thinking, verse 23, where he's like, okay, so the king of Syria, he beat me. Damascus was their capital. That's why he's talking about the gods of Damascus. He's like, so they beat me, and so what I need, if I'm going to win, is I need their gods to help me. If you read in 2 Kings chapter 16, you can do that on your own. It tells us there that he took a priest with him, and they went up, and they basically made drawings and sketches and measurements of all of the altars and all the things that the gods of Damascus had. And then this priest came back with him to Jerusalem, and he said, now build that for me. And he took the big laver that was used for the washing of the priest, and they put both of them together, and that became the new place of worship in Jerusalem. If that wasn't bad enough, read what else he did here in this text. He took all the articles of the house of God. That is all the things that were used for the worship of God, things like candlesticks and all the altars and different things that were used. And what did he do with them? He cut them into pieces. Right? He destroyed everything that was used in the worship of the God of Israel. And even more than that, it says, he shut the doors to the house of God. This is what he did, right? I said it was bad before, it got worse. Now it's because what he effectively did is this. He goes, nobody can worship God anymore in Jerusalem, in his city. He cut up all the tools of implements that were used to worship God and the faithful sacrifices like Moses had given them through the law. He barred the gates of the house of the Lord. And every corner of the city, it says, he made all these high places so they could keep worshiping the other gods. Not only did he just get angry with God, he also propagated all kinds of rampant idolatry. And again, I just have to say, how in the world did he not get struck dead? Right? Uzziah walked in to offer incense, and God's like, leprosy. We saw other kings, right? They want to be wicked. God strikes them with diseases of their bowels and makes them come out. I mean, here, we're not even told how he died. I mean, this would be one of those accounts where you expect, like, the earth to swallow him up, right? Or some, like, you know, stallion to come out and just, like, kick him in the face and kill him. I mean, whatever your imagination tells you, right? This guy needed hardcore judgment from God. And all the text records is he died. And he just wasn't buried with the kings of Israel. For all of this sin that he committed. He committed all of this, and he led the people to continue doing this as well. I cannot even imagine what it's going to be like for him when he has to meet the Lord someday. Not only for his own rampant sins and his offenses against the house of God, but also how he led in such a wicked way the people of Israel and Judah. I've been thinking a little bit as to what kind of special judgment God might have reserved for him. But in thinking that, you know, I also thought, and I think it's a question we ought to ask ourselves, is what can we do to ensure that we don't end up like that? It's real easy here to, like, lob grenades at him, how bad he is. But how do we ensure that we don't end up like that? How do we ensure that when distress comes into our lives that we actually grow in faithfulness and that we flourish in faithfulness rather than turning away from God and turning to human wisdom and turning to all sorts of other things? Trials have the potential to break us down. That can either be to our destruction or it can be to our good. Because how is the dross removed? It's through the fire. How is the old man broken down so that the new man of Christ can be formed in us? It's through these trials. God can bring things into our life, and he does bring things into our life to form Christ in us. And that can happen in a way that is positive, or it can lead us into hardship. And it can lead to a hardened heart. We have a choice. When hardships come, we can be like King Ahaz, who got further and further and further away from God and faithfulness to him, or we can be like some of the other kings that we've seen before, or the man Job that I'm going to tell you about in just a second here, who actually drew them closer to God. Nobody wants distress. Nobody wants trials. But listen to Job, a man who did what was right in God's eyes, according to God's own testimony, right? God said, this man is righteous in my sight. Listen to what happens to him. After everything had been taken away from him, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's how it's supposed to work. Did Job do anything wrong? No, we know from the rest of the story that God and Satan were having a conversation, and Satan's like, he'll curse you if I just take everything away. Like, we know the rest of the story, but Job never did. And yet he worshiped God, and all of this he did not cause or did not charge God with wrong, and he never sinned in his own heart. Even when it says in chapter 2, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? And all of this Job did not sin with his lips. This is the kind of heart attitude that you and I need to continue to ask that God would give us and to cultivate in our hearts, so that way when hard things come, our response is to worship God and to receive from the things that come from God's hand rather than blaming him and turning away from him. That is the attitude that we ought to have. And this only happens by means of a humble heart. When we see the hand of God at work, we ought to rejoice, whether it means our pain or whether that means our comfort. You and I all know we'll fail. And sometimes God has to bend us hard to make us like Christ. But whenever he's bending us, whenever he's working on us, whenever he's in letting us feel the fire and he's putting us in the crucible of hardship, what he's always doing is showing us his love and forming Christ in us. And we need to work with him rather than turning away from him. How many times over this chapter that Ahaz was reigning did he have opportunity to bend and turn towards God in repentance? And yet he continued to turn away and away and away and away. You and I, when we face hardships, have that same opportunity to bend and to turn towards God and to allow him to continue what he started in us, or we can turn away from him and harden ourselves and walk into his wrath and his judgments. Psalm 62, verse 8 says this, and I just tell you this as we close. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That's what we need to do. Father, we ask for your help this week. As we think about who you are, as you think about what you have done, Lord, I ask that you would work in us to cause us to be faithful to yourself. God, I pray we would push off and push back and reject all the idolatry of our world, the wickedness of our world, the foolish human wisdom that's called knowledge in our world, and we would run to you, and we would humble ourselves before you, and that we would repent of our sins, and that we would throw ourselves at your feet and allow you to exalt us. God, we know that you give favor to those that humble themselves before you. And so, God, I pray you'd help all of us to keep close accounts with you in this new week, that we would depend upon you wholly for the good and for the bad. And Lord, if you bring us into hardship this week, I pray you'd help that to turn us towards you. If you bring us great joy this week, that you would also lead us in that direction to be faithful to you. But whatever happens, Lord, help us to remain faithful in our hearts to you. Let us learn from the foolishness of Ahaz and the goodness of Jotham. Let us establish our ways and to walk in your paths each and every day. And we ask for your help to do that in your name. Amen.